Good morning. I'd ask you to open up your Bible and your Old Testament. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll focus on the last passage of that chapter, verses 19 through 23. 1 Samuel chapter 13. As you're turning there, I'd like to take this opportunity to extend a warm welcome to each and every person that is gathered here, because it is good to be together on the Lord's day, where He wants us to be, where we truly want to be, to learn from His Word, to commemorate the sacrifice that He made for us, to sing praises, to contribute of our means, to pray together. All the things God has commanded us to do have purpose and have meaning, and He wants us to be together to fulfill that purpose. So thank you, each and every one of you, for being here. We appreciate the men who lead in various aspects of our worship service, those who serve us in the foyer. We truly appreciate all the effort of our Bible class teachers, our deacons, everyone who works here to strengthen this congregation, to strengthen our faith together. Cody, I appreciate your insight before the Lord's Supper. Thank you, sir, so much for that. If you're visiting with us, please know that it is an encouragement to us, and I would like you to know personally from this congregation to you that we appreciate you being here. We can meet brethren from other places and know that this congregation is not an island. We're part of the Lord's church. And to meet brethren from other places is a blessing. So thank you for being here and reminding us of that. It's good to see Ed here. I know he doesn't want us to embarrass him, but he's been through a little bit here lately. And you know, he had a procedure the other day, and I was texting back and forth with him. And he said the procedure went pretty well, and you know, things were looking good, and he was going to be able to go home, but he summed it all up in one text. And I think he ended it with an exclamation mark. I'll see you on Sunday. And here he is. And what an encouragement that is, because this means so much to him. That this was his goal and objective, getting through that procedure and getting back home so he can come be with his brothers and sisters. So thank you for that example. You know, it's good to see Christy here with us as well. Emphasis on the word see. Because for a while, out of one eye, I think she couldn't see very well. And I walked up to Christy this morning, and she looked at me, and she took her glasses off, and she said, "Look, Todd, my eye's not ugly anymore." You know, there is no part of that description that describes Christy, because she is a beautiful Christian with a beautiful heart and a beautiful spirit. And I appreciate her encouragement and the example that she sets. So thank you for that. You know, in our Bible class series, we've been studying through 1 Samuel. And on Wednesday, we studied together 1 Samuel chapter 13. And when we got to the end of the chapter, I told those who were gathered here on Wednesday to pay some attention to the end of the chapter and the event that we'll begin by reading and the situation that the Israelites had found themselves in and the risk that it posed and the lesson that we can learn so far after that event took place. So let's remind ourselves by reading together 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 23. Let's consider the predicament that the Israelites found themselves in. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 23. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords and spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, for mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. Think about the situation that the Israelites found themselves in. Their faith and their relationship with God was diminishing because they had demanded a king, and God allowed that. And their first king, Saul, was not leading them to be faithful to the Lord. And they were starting to take that relationship with God for granted. Add to that the fact that apparently the Philistines had taken all of the blacksmiths out of Israel, or they had hired them away. So that means that the Israelites couldn't make weapons to defend themselves with as a nation. And even more so, they couldn't even sharpen their farming tools to allow them to work the land and provide for themselves, their families, and for their nation. So where did they go for that assistance? To their enemy, the Philistines. I mean, you think about it, and it's absolutely illogical. A That's the situations that the Israelites found themselves in. You know, it reminds me of a book that was written and published in 1989 by a man named Stephen Covey. Some of you might be familiar with the book. Covey was a leadership analyst and researcher, and he interviewed numerous professionals who were very successful in their field, from business and industry, from the military, from government. And he found seven habits or traits that all of these leaders who were very successful in their field shared in common. And he put all those traits together in a book entitled, very basically, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Sold millions and millions of copies. It really became a standard of leadership training in business, in the military, and government. Anyone who wanted to excel in their field would buy a copy of that book and read how those who had succeeded had done it and strive to imitate those seven qualities. I'd like to read each of the seven habits, and he devoted a chapter to each. But allow me just to share the title of each of those seven habits. It will become very obvious that I'll focus on one particular habit based on our emphasis on the end of 1 Samuel chapter 13. So the seven habits of highly effective people. Habit number one, be proactive. Can't argue with that. Habit number two, begin with the end in mind. Habit number three, put first things first. Habit number four, think win-win. Number five, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Habit six, synergize. And habit number seven, sharpen the saw. Which habit do you think I'm going to focus on today? Number seven, sharpen the saw. It's very interesting the way Covey presented these seven habits, because the first six, if you noticed, were fairly self-explanatory. I mean, you could really tell what he was getting at by the title of the habit itself. Habit number one, be proactive. I think we understand his point. Without even reading the chapter, you get a good idea of where he's going with that. Habit number two, begin with the end in mind. He's highlighting the fact that successful people are goal-oriented. And they have goals and they pursue those. Habit number three, put first things first. He writes of the importance of prioritizing. And as we go, we get a good idea of what he means until we get to number seven. And what in the world does it mean to sharpen our saw? I think he did that for a reason, to kind of draw the reader in and keep the last quality kind of mysterious and compelling and not as obvious as the other, just as the others, to draw the reader in. But this is what Covey meant by keeping your saw sharp. You know, successful people aren't stagnant. They're not satisfied with where they are currently. They're always trying to improve. They're always trying to learn a new skill. They're always trying to adapt to a new situation, and they're keeping their tools ready. They're keeping their saw sharp. Because if you're sawing wood, a sharp saw is much more efficient and much more effective. And so that's a synopsis of what that quality meant. Obviously, today I want to consider that quality from a spiritual perspective. What does it mean to sharpen our spiritual saw? What does it mean to sharpen our faith, and how do we do it? And think about the Israelites. They literally weren't keeping their saws sharp. Spiritually, they weren't keeping their faith sharp. And it had drastic consequences. And that's a lesson for us to learn. So what I'd like to do today is reflect on what it means to sharpen our spiritual saw. Drawing from Covey's book to an extent, going back to that last passage in 1 Samuel chapter 13 from time to time, but bringing it all together with some additional scripture to help us to understand how important it is that we continue to prepare for the day of judgment. That we continue to ensure that our faith grows and strengthens, that we don't stagnate, that we continue to make progress toward our goal of salvation. And we'll consider some things that sharpening a saw and sharpening our faith have in common, because both of those pursuits require time, resources, and effort. So let's explore each one of those topics individually. Again, drawing from Covey's book, drawing from the end of 1 Samuel chapter 13, and some additional scripture to help us understand how we get there, how important it is that we continue to grow in our faith, and what our goal truly is. And if we continue to keep our spiritual saw sharp, then we'll achieve that goal of salvation. Let's think of the first requirement to sharpen a saw, to sharpen our faith. It takes time. You know, Covey introduced the topic, number 7, sharpen your saw, by sharing this illustration at the beginning of that chapter. He tells a story of two lumberjacks. They go to an acre of forest. One goes left, the other goes right, and they enter into a competition. Who can cut down the most trees throughout the course of that day in their section of this acre of forest? They would start at an agreed-upon time in the morning, and they would cut down trees all the way to an agreed-upon time in the evening. They would stop, and the one who cut down the most trees won the competition. I'm not sure what they would win. Maybe one of those new black and red plaid shirts that I guess all lumberjacks are required to wear. Or maybe it was just the pride of the competition. But at the agreed-upon time, they both start sawing. Lumberjack number one's doing pretty good. He's keeping up a pretty good pace. But every once in a while, he looks over at his competition through the woods. He can just barely make him out, and he's comparing his progress to that of his competitor. He notices something kind of interesting. Every once in a while, lumberjack number two is not working. He's sitting on a tree stump. And lumberjack number one thinks his competition is taking breaks, thinks he's resting, and he becomes very confident. He doesn't slow down, but he thinks he's got this competition in the bag because the other guy is resting so often. Obviously, he's getting tired. And that just happens throughout the day. Every once in a while, lumberjack number two is sitting on a tree stump. And at the agreed-upon time, they stop sawing. They come to the center of that acre, and they each tell the other how many trees they sawed down. Lumberjack number one said, "Yeah, I think I did pretty good today. I cut down 9 trees in my section of forest." They thought, obviously, the other lumberjack didn't get anywhere close to that with all the breaks he was taking. Well, lumberjack two kind of smiled, and he said, "Well, that's pretty good, but I was able to cut down 15. To the shock of lumberjack number one, he said, "There's no way." Matter of fact, he thought he was lying, so they had to walk over, and he counted 15 trees on the ground, 15 stumps. And he said, "How did you do it? Because it seemed like you were resting so often." Lumberjack number two said, "I wasn't resting. Every time I cut down a tree, I would sit down on the stump of the tree I just cut down, and I would sharpen my saw. I'd just take a few minutes to put an edge back on it. And then I'd get right back up and keep sawing." And it dawned on lumberjack number one, he was so much more efficient and so much more effective because he invested that time to maintain the saw that he was using. Think about how we can apply that to our faith. If our faith is our absolute priority in life, which it certainly should be, then we have to dedicate time to do those things that prepare us to put his word in action. You know, if you're a member of our congregation, you hear me talking about these three actions quite often. Maybe from now on, I'll give them a nickname like the Big Three. But I talk about studying God's word, meditating, and praying. There are other things that could join that list, but those are things that help us to prepare to practice God's word, to put it into action, to act upon our faith. And the time we spend studying and reflecting on God's word and connecting with him in prayer, well, that's time well spent. We're sharpening our faith. But it means we have to carve out time from our busy schedule. Think about how much time you spend sharpening your saw regarding all of your other pursuits, your career, your hobbies and pastimes, your family, how much time you dedicate at getting better and more effective in all those areas compared to how much time you spend sharpening your faith. If God is our absolute priority, wouldn't we dedicate the time that's necessary to make sure that we're prepared to serve the Lord as effectively as possible? Friends, that does take patience and it takes discipline. Now, if you've ever split wood before, like for a fireplace, gone out and chopped pieces of wood into those littler pieces, those smaller pieces that fit in your fireplace and burn so much better, I think you'd kind of know what I'm talking about. If you're like me, you're anxious for the outcome. You want to be sitting by the fireplace, right? And that's why you're busting those logs up with a saw so you can put them in the fire and you can sit by it and enjoy its warmth and its glow. In other words, you just want to get it done. Typically, if I'm ever in that situation, I just want to grab the axe and get busy. But you know, if I take just a few minutes to make sure that that axe is sharpened, I'll be sitting by that fire a lot sooner. I'll get to my goal a lot more effectively. But it takes time and patience. Not to jump right into the task, but to put time into preparing. Not jump right into serving the Lord and doing the things that he teaches us, without study, without reflection. If we study and reflect and connect with God in prayer, aren't we so much more effective? We just have to have the patience and the discipline to dedicate the time. I'll give you another example. If you haven't really chopped much wood, which admittedly I have not, that'll probably become a little more obvious throughout the course of my lesson today. But when I, for instance, purchase an item that has to be assembled, I do not like to look at instructions. And I see a little bit of north-south going, a little bit of nodding up and down. You know, I take all the components and parts and pieces out of the box, I take the instructions out, and what do? I probably put them as far away from me as I can. And I just start screwing stuff together, gluing stuff together, nailing stuff together. I get about halfway done, I look at the box, at that picture of the finished product, and it occurs to me, that's not what I'm putting together. What I have looks nothing like what's on the box. Obviously, I've missed a step. I've gone a different direction. I've put pieces together that don't fit together. If I just would have taken the time to read the instructions, how much more effective would I have been? Well, God's given us an instruction book, has He not? He's given us Scripture. If we take the time to study and learn, how much more effectively can we put our faith and service to the Lord in action? We just have to make the time and take the opportunity to do that. You know, the next factor we'll consider is to sharpen a saw, to sharpen our faith. We have to use the proper resources. Again, friends, I'm not the guy to teach you how to sharpen an axe or sharpen a saw. You'd be better off going to YouTube and watching a video. But I know it takes the proper resources and techniques. I know you have to use files, and you have to use them in a certain angle with a certain pressure. And there's kind of a science to sharpening, especially a saw, but even with an axe. And if you do it the wrong way, you can do much more damage than good. You can ruin a saw or an axe trying to sharpen it. With good intentions, you can make that tool absolutely inoperable and useless if you don't use the correct resources. Think about our faith and how important it is, knowing our goal and the intended outcome, that we use the proper resources. Because everything goes back to God's Word. That is our resource. Turn in your Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we'll read verse 10. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 10. Here, King Solomon, the likely author of the book of Ecclesiastes, uses this same illustration of sharpening an axe. He tells us that the wise man takes the time to maintain his tools and to do so properly. Read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 10. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. You know, this is an ancient form of a modern saying, work smarter, not harder. Because Solomon says the wise man putting the edge on the axe will be so much more effective and efficient. How do we gain wisdom to do that? Through God's Word. Again, it all goes back to study and meditation, reflecting on God's Word, and prayer, connecting with God. And that takes time, but that is our resource. That is the proper resource. And that is our primary resource to understand what exactly God wants us to do. And just think about how beneficial it is. God gives us commandments and His expectations in Scripture, but He doesn't stop there, does He? Because then He provides illustrations, and He provides examples that we can strive to follow and examples that we strive to avoid. So not only in His Word does God tell us what He wants us to do, He shows us how to do it. He tells us everything we need if we would just take the time to rely on that proper resource. But in fairness, let's think about some other resources. I'll refer to those as supplemental resources. Supplemental is really just a fancy word for saying extra. Scripture is our primary resource, but there are some things that could supplement that. Let me give you some examples and then a very important caution, which I know should be fairly obvious, but it bears some consideration because it is that critical. You know, you can find excellent commentaries and articles. You can go online and watch or listen to sermons from other congregations that are excellent and meaningful and helpful. Especially in this day and age, we have such access to those supplemental resources, and they can be so helpful to expand our knowledge of God's Word. If there's a passage that's not clear to you, that sounds confusing, you can look up other references to help you understand it, but here comes that somewhat obvious caution. Those resources aren't inspired by God if they're not quoting directly from Scripture, because anything else is someone's interpretation. We have to ensure that we're looking at something that's accurate and truthful, because if not, it's false and it leads us in the wrong direction. And friends, I understand that's a challenge. Well, how do you determine what's truthful and what's not? Well, the more time you put into it, the better you can identify what's false and what is true. It kind of builds on itself. The more time you dedicate to study, the better you can identify those false teachings that you'd run across. And friends, it doesn't matter how professional that article looks. It doesn't matter how logical in a worldly sense that it might seem. If it's wrong, it's wrong, and it's pointing you in a wrong direction. You know, think about the analogy again of chopping down a tree. If somebody tries to chop down a tree with a dull axe, they'll get through it at some point. And they will beat enough chunks out of the tree trunk that at some point that tree is going to fall, but it's so much more efficient and safer if they sharpen the axe first. I'll give you some personal experience. Back in college a few years ago, in the early 1980s, we used to build a bonfire every fall semester to prepare for a certain football game. And I'm looking at the opponent of that certain football game here just a second. Some of you may know at A&M in 1999, right about this time of year, the bonfire was almost complete before the game against Texas. And there were a number of students on the stack of wood, strapping it together, lashing the pieces of wood together to prepare to burn the bonfire, and it collapsed on itself. You may have remembered that and heard about it in the news. 12 students died in that tragic event. And so my mind just usually goes there this time of year. But when I was in college, every fall we would go out in the woods with axes and cut down trees, haul them to campus, and build this monstrosity to burn before that football game. So think about that. Hundreds of college students take to the woods armed with axes. And they're Aggies to boot. Think there weren't some accidents. You know, if you're trying, we, as college students that didn't have much experience with axes, they kind of gave us a class how to sharpen it, how to use it, how to carry it, how to put it in action, but you know, we just wanted to go knock down trees because it was a competition. We didn't keep those axes sharp. And sure enough, through the semester, we were just beating those trees down with blunt instruments. And what happens when you do that? The axe bounces back out of the cut or out of the notch, and where is it going to go but into someone's leg? You got that deep black and purple bruise as you're hobbling out of the forest. And even worse, if you strike the tree and it bounces off and you lose your grip, where's that axe going to go but spinning off into the forest? And if it hits somebody, it's even worse. Think about our faith. You know, if we try to put our faith in action misinformed, if our faith's not sharp and it's based on inaccurate information, think about the damage we do to our very salvation. Because if it's false, it's leading us in a false direction. And think of the damage we can do to others, that axe spinning through the forest. Because, you know, people are watching us. And we're teaching people through our actions and through our words. And if we do so falsely because our faith's not sharp and our knowledge isn't complete or sharp, think of the damage we can do to someone else. So those supplemental resources are great, but we just have to be careful. And we have an outstanding resource here among us as well. I've asked you to do this before, but for our members, just look around the room and consider the vast amount of knowledge and experience and godly wisdom we have here in this congregation. Because friends, it really is a blessing. You know, many of you have traveled about and worshiped at other places. Wendy and I have done our fair share of traveling about and worshiping at much bigger congregations. And I would say that the experience and knowledge that's resident here surpasses many of those larger congregations. And it doesn't matter. It's not a competition like Lumberjack number one and Lumberjack number two was. But it's just an acknowledgement of how God has blessed us with this resource of each other. we can help sharpen one another's faith. Scripture tells us to do that. In a very well-known verse, Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17, if you're still in the Old Testament, you can find Proverbs 27 and verse 17, likely a familiar verse. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Well, friends, we should be sharpening one another's faith. We should be sharing our knowledge and experience, and we should be drawing on one another's knowledge and experience, because it is a blessing and it is a wealth that can help us to sharpen our faith. Think about it this way, too. When you have challenges and struggles in your life, where do you go for help? Where do you go for advice? Where do you go for guidance? Because there are plenty of people out in the world that we could turn to that could be helpful for us. But think about how our brethren can help us, because they can give us advice and assistance informed by Scripture. They can give us godly advice and wisdom like people in the world can't. And I want to be very clear. I am not saying forsake everyone else in the world and don't look for help in other places, because there are people that can and will give you such good help. But remember the help that your brethren can give you. Remember that godly wisdom, because unfortunately, so often, the wisdom and guidance and advice that somebody in the world's going to give you is at odds with godly wisdom. And if it's at odds, it can lead us away from our goal. It can take us off the path. So again, just be careful and remember the resource that you have right here that God has given us. Think back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Where were the Israelites going for help? To sharpen their farm tools so they could defend themselves and they could work the land and provide for their family? They were going to their enemies because they had no other options. But look around this room. You have options. You have your brothers and sisters in Christ that can share so much knowledge and wisdom and insight. And if you're trying to understand if, for instance, a supplemental resource isn't quite correct, go to your brothers and sisters and ask. Go to someone who has more knowledge and more experience. That's what we're here for, and that's what we can do for one another. You know, when I first started studying the Bible, I would be confused about a passage, or I'd read a passage that I thought wasn't quite clear. And where would I go? But down to the footnotes. And I thought that was truth. And I thought whatever was written in those footnotes was an accurate description of the passage that I was struggling with. And Wendy knows what I'm talking about, because when I first started studying the Bible, I would tell Wendy about a passage I was confused about, but then I would give her this, what I thought was a brilliant answer or description. And she would look at me and say, Todd, where did you get that? And I'd literally pick up the Bible, I'm like, it's right here in the footnotes. I mean, it's here, they published it. And she's like, Todd, that doesn't mean it's the truth. That's someone's opinion. It was paid to add that to that publication of the Bible, and it might be truth, and it might not. It looked really good, and it sounded logical, but it didn't make it true. If you're confused, if you're struggling with that, go to somebody that can help you, because we're here to sharpen one another's faith. Let's think about the third and final component. To sharpen a saw or to sharpen our faith, take some effort. I don't know if y'all have noticed, but I don't think they've designed a self-sharpening axe yet. I'm not sure they've designed a self-sharpening saw. There might be some that kind of do that. But really, the only way to put a good edge on it is to put effort into it. And it's not going to sharpen itself sitting in the garage. And our faith's not going to grow and build and strengthen if we don't put it to use. Think about the tools that you use most of all. Typically, the tools that we use more frequently are the tools that get maintained, because we're using them and we're relying on them. So we'll clean them and we'll oil and lubricate them and we'll make sure that they're stored properly because we're using it all the time. Think about that tool that sits on the workbench or in the corner of the garage, gathering dust. It's starting to rust. If you're going to use it, it seizes up if it's got moving parts because you haven't been using it. You haven't been exercising that tool. Think about our faith like a muscle, and how it atrophies if we don't put it to use. And the same goes for our faith. The best way to grow and strengthen our faith is to get busy putting it into action. You know, the Apostle John gives us one example. Meet me at 1 John chapter 3. Let's read verses 16 through 19 together. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 19. Because John speaks of a commandment that we've been given to love one another, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies. John reminds us that love is not just a feeling that we have, but love should result in action. Because if it's just a feeling, it doesn't accomplish anything. We can consider this as just one small snapshot of what God expects us to do and how he expects us to act on our faith. So with that in mind, I'd ask you to read with me 1 John 3, verses 16 through 19. John writes, "By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." John very clearly tells us, act on that commandment God has given us. Because how do we get better at sharing love with one another? It's not just thinking about it. It's not just reading about it and praying about it. That's the start. That's sharpening the saw. But showing love means putting that into action. And then it grows and it strengthens. Think about the source. Who is writing this? The Apostle John, of course, is writing God's inspired word. But think about what he saw. I'd like you to think about Cody's comments before the Lord's Supper, if you can remember back that far. Because Cody painted this vivid illustration of everything that Christ went through, dying on the cross to save us from our sins. John was the apostle who saw all of that. John was there at the cross. He was the apostle who saw that happen. He saw our Savior literally put love in action. That's an example that we can follow. In any commandment we've been given, act on it. Learn as you go and continue to strengthen your faith. Always focusing on your goal. You know that book that Stephen Covey wrote, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People? One of his habits that he highlights early in the list is that people who are successful are goal-oriented. They know their target. They know where they're moving. They know where they want to go, and they develop plans and strategies to get there. Well, friends, we have the most important goal of all, and that's salvation. And it takes effort to get there. And for, again, as we should be clear, we are not earning that salvation. It comes from God's mercy. It comes from his grace and the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. But God has expectations of his people. And he wants us to take the time to prepare for salvation because he wants us to be in heaven with him forever. The last verse of Scripture we'll read together, if you turn in your New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Again, the last verse together, 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 12, here Paul writes about eternal life, which we equate to salvation. And pay attention to the action words that Paul uses. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul tells us to fight. He tells us to grab hold of salvation. Those are actions. Preparing for salvation takes effort. Focusing on our goal helps us along that path to keep moving forward, to keep making progress. Because our opportunities are actually limited. You know, we've reflected before on James chapter 4 and verse 14. James 4 and verse 14, where James tells us that this life is but a vapor. It's a puff of air. It's a blink of an eye, considered against the continuum of eternity. But it's an important blink of an eye, is it not? It's an important puff of air or vapor, because that represents our opportunity to get ready to be with the Lord in eternity. And that's our opportunity. That's the chance that God has given us. And the message here is to take every opportunity to prepare for the day of judgment, within this blink of an eye that is this life, so that we're ready. If we're consistently sharpening our saw, maintaining our faith, we're ready whenever the day of judgment comes. We're ready to stand before our Savior and be in heaven with God the Father and our Savior for eternity. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said, "Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I'll spend the first four sharpening my axe." Let's take the time to focus on our faith. Let's use the resources that God has given us, always sharpening our spiritual saw according to the truth of God's word. Let's act on our faith so that it continues to grow and we share it with others and we stay focused on our goal of salvation. Speaking of which, if you're not a Christian, I'd like you just to think very briefly concerning the theme of the lesson today. Think about your saw or your axe. If you haven't made that commitment to serve the Lord, that saw or axe are still in the hardware store. Or maybe you've purchased it, but it's in the garage with a price tag still on it. You have an opportunity to come and confess Christ as your Savior as we read in Scripture. Be baptized, immersed in water to have your sins washed away. Get that fresh start and start using the tools that God's given you. And start making progress toward that goal of salvation. If you are a Christian and you've stalled, you've stagnated, you're not using and maintaining your tools as you should, you're not keeping your faith sharp, you're struggling with temptation, whatever the case might be, if there's anything your brethren can do for you, that's an invitation as well. So if that invitation applies to you in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?